Our reading tonight is from Judges chapter 13. That can be found on page 255 of the Church Bibles. That's page 255. But Judges chapter 13, starting at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God, from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God, whom you sent, come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went to his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when will your words come true? What is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol.
Thank you, Robin. Thanks very much. Can I add my welcome to Chris? It's great to see you here. Can I say Happy Christmas as well, as we've been saying all evening? My Christmas present is this new microphone that I thought was a practical joke at 4 o'clock, but apparently it's quite fun. So, new microphone. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father God, praise you. You caused these words to be written, even though it was a long time ago. You caused them to be written for our instruction and about our Lord Jesus, Please help us to listen, to meet with him, and to serve and obey him. Amen. Did you get the Christmas thing as Robin was reading? Did you find yourself just kind of humming along to Away in a Manger or something like that? Just look at verse 3. That's probably the most Christmassy verse in the reading. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." Or look down at verse 5. Which is the main verse in the passage, the key verse. "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son who will be a bit hairy, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." A promised baby, a miracle baby announced by an angel to save the people. Today in the town of Zorah, a savior has been born, and his name is Samson the Nazarite. So it's exciting. It's an exciting Christmassy chapter, all about a baby who is the Saviour. And the chapter is exciting in its own right, I think. But to hear it properly, to hear it the way the first readers would have heard it, we need to assume an attitude of hardened cynicism. So if you can think yourself so that you feel about this Saviour the way that everyone felt about politicians about a month ago, that would be about right. Or to put it another way, in Judges 13, we need the attitude of a girl who has kissed every frog in central London looking for Mr. Right and hasn't found him. It's that sort of thing. It's not so much that Samson's advert in the Lonely Hearts column doesn't catch her eye, or that his photo and his sense of humour don't tick all the right boxes. It's just that she's been here before. And painful experience has left her a bit fussy, with a slightly longer list of what she's looking for than just tall, dark, and handsome. And if you turn up the handouts, other side of the notices, you see I've made you that list. Made you that list. So point one. You see, the list is, it's a list of some of the judges so far, a list of all the frogs that we've met so far. And one by one, reading Judges, we've put our hopes in them, in Joshua, then Othniel, then Ehud, then Barak, then Gideon, then Jephthah. And painful experience means that now we have a list of the qualifications you need to be Saviour of Israel. And we're doing the same series at 4 o'clock as well as at 6 o'clock. And at 4 o'clock, it was really nice to be preaching in Judges. See, they've not had 8 weeks of Judges like we have here. They had 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, is that right? Something like that. And for them, at 4 o'clock, the problem in 13 verse 1 is fresh and new. 13 verse 1, verse 1 still has a sense of danger and disgust to it. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And at 4 p.m., you could almost feel them in their seats going, "Oh, how could they betray God like that?" Or almost. You didn't quite do that, but almost you could feel that. And at 4 p.m., when it says that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, and they were almost weeping at the horror of it. But I told them that you would find it boring. That's what I told them. Not because at 6 we're a harder, more cynical group necessarily, but because of 8 weeks of Judges since April. And if you were here, then I hope you find 13 verse 1 a bit boring, in the same way that in the end, watching starving children on TV becomes boring. Boring through repetition of the same horrible, desperate, tragic thing, until you know it is horrible and desperate, but you're not surprised, and you cannot manage to care about it anymore. See, the key word in 13 verse 1 is the little word again. Again, disgusting betrayal. Again, disastrous judgment. We've been through several hundred years, I hope it hasn't felt like that here on Sunday night, but several hundred years of the people doing evil again and again and again. And we've been through 12 saviors who have rescued and guided and then are gone. And after 12 chapters, we now have a pretty good idea of what it would take to save Israel. And it is not a list that makes you think Mr. Wright is coming along anytime soon. See, the list, just look at the list, it's built up out of everything in the previous 12 chapters, everything that's gone wrong, and the occasional one or two things that have gone right, that together show us what kind of savior we need. So this list on the handout is what you'd put together to form a job description or an advert for the position of savior of Israel. Just look down at the list. Some of them are pretty obvious. So slaughtering thousands of Israelites, that's not good for saviors of Israel. But only 10 verses back, chapter 12, verse 6, that is exactly what Jephthah taught us to add to the job description. So you can see the interview, Mr. Savior, I see you've got good references and a stunning degree from London Met, but just tell us, if you had the job, would it be part of your first year's policy to butcher 42,000 of us in a single day? Is that part of your plan? And the candidate says no, and you think, right, that's good, that's good. So some of it's fairly obvious. Some of it gets right to the heart of what the job is. Ehud is my favorite story in the whole Bible. I think we said already, it's basically just James Bond. He blags his way into the enemy's lair, where he's alone with the massively fat, evil genius. And while he's alone, he produces his secret weapon, his kind of hidden sword, which he sinks into Bellyman's stomach, which is such sort of ample coverage that it disappears completely into the fat, is how the story goes, Judges chapter 3. It's a great story, but it gets to the heart of what it means to be God's savior. I've put on the list, they'll need to surprise the enemy. I think better, it's about turning the tables. We need a savior who will completely turn the tables on the enemy. Then some of them are about character. This person, this savior, what kind of person do they need to be inside? And here we learn from all the frogs what the prince will need to be. See, unlike Barak, when there's danger, he needs to be ready and willing to step forward. Unlike Barak the blouse, do you remember? Unlike Gideon, when God tells him to do something, he needs to say yes. And character is very important because of what the biggest problem is, the root problem is. Did you spot three problems in the first two verses of chapter 13? Three problems. One of them is a woman who cannot have children, and God has solved that problem by the end of the chapter. Second problem is the Philistines, given into the hand of the Philistines. And we're looking to Samson over the next three chapters and the next 2 weeks here to sort that problem out. But the third problem, did you spot the third problem? The biggest problem is that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's not that they were accident prone and kept getting into trouble with the nations around them. It's not that they occasionally fell off the wagon or slipped from the path. Their problem is our problem, my problem, the same problem we all have, that they were regularly, constantly inclined to betray God. The book starts out with that problem. Do you remember right back in April? Drive out of the land all the people who are there before, so that you won't be tempted to copy the things they do. But bit by bit, they let some of them stay, and then they said, well, yeah, that's all right, that's the thing they do, it's all right for them, not for us, we're God's people. And then they began, bit by bit, copying what they did until you couldn't tell the difference. You'll see that in the first item on the list. We need a savior who is good with sin. We need a savior who can keep us from appeasing sin and tolerating sin. Someone to lead us as well as rescue us. Someone to save us from what we're really like. So it makes sense, doesn't it? We're looking for someone whose own character is good with sin. Someone who in their own life is standing against it. Which is where Samson comes in. So to a people who need a savior, point two, a child is born. And chapter 13, to cynical readers, offers so much more than any judge so far. He's predicted beforehand. He has a miracle birth from a barren mother. There are angels and fiery vanishing tricks, and this weird sort of teetotal, hairy strongman grows up, blessed and great and spirit-filled. But the focus in chapter 13 is on how unusually holy he will be. That's all there in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. If you're taking notes, you may like to write down Numbers chapter 6, which is the chapter that tells us all about Nazarites. So Nazarites take a special vow. They say they will separate themselves to the Lord. They'll be holy. They'll be different. And for them, that meant no alcohol, no razors, and no dead bodies. Those were the conditions for all the days of their vow of separation. That's what the word Nazir, it means separated. Numbers 6 verse 8 says, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So Samson, the first judge, really, that's told he's got to be holy. He's told he must be holy right from the day he's born. It makes sense. If he's going to help the people with their sin, with their evil, he needs to be holy himself. But Samson is much, much more than a normal Nazarite. So a Nazarite took their vows for a short period of time, like someone in your office giving up chocolate for Lent. It's that sort of thing. But Samson is in it for life. Do you see the end of verse 7? The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And they do mean from the womb. That's why his mother has to leave off every single grape product from the moment of conception. From that moment, he's a Nazarite, a separated one. This is 3,000 years before NHS advice to pregnant women about alcohol. And Samson is not even to consume a single raisin through the placenta. He's got to be that holy, that different, and never have his hair cut. It is actually pretty difficult to cut a baby's hair in the womb, though there are some babies at St. Helens that could need it. But from the very moment of conception, he is pure and holy. Samson the pure, Samson the holy. That is what we need to lead us out of our evil ways. And we can wait till next week to see how Samson does. No cheating, peering over the next page. But you can see why it's important. It's one more thing on the list. One more reason why God's people need a very, very special Savior. And chapter 13 asks a cynical, battered people, do you think someone like this exists? Do you think God could ever produce someone who'd be up to the job? After 13 judges, each one worse than the last, do you think God will ever save us? And even Judges 13 is challenging that with miracles and angels. It also recognizes that even a pure, holy Samson, even a well-intentioned, strong, rescuing, table-turning judge, would just be a temporary solution. Look down at verse 5 again. Verse 5, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Even with just problem number 2, not even problem number 3, Samson is only part of the solution. Even if he manages to be pure and manages to get us to be pure, he still has a problem that nobody else in the Bible has been able to overcome so far. And I've put that on the list too, the second one on the list. See, every single judge so far has died. And that is a big problem if they are the only ones stopping us from going off the rails. The reference there I've put is 2 verses 6 to 10. That's what happened when Joshua died. After Joshua, there was a new generation who did not know the Lord. And 2 verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the next judge is called Othniel. And 3 verse 11, Othniel gave them rest for 40 years. Then he died. And the very next verse, 3 verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then it's Ehud, end of chapter 3. He gave them rest for 80 years. There's an old man. Then chapter 4 begins, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So here's the career of the very best judges. You rescue the people, they, hooray, we've rescued. And then they spend decades trying to keep the people in line. Don't do that. Do this. Stick with God. And then you die. And it all falls apart. And we're looking for somebody else. See what we need? We need someone who can turn the tables on sin, not just an enemy. Someone who can outfight temptation and keep us from appeasing sin. Someone who has a totally pure character and never sins himself. Someone who can lead us, stop us forgiving, and then go on doing that forever by never dying. That's what we need. So it is no accident that the readings here, Judges 13, remind us of the readings at Christmas, is it? When an angel came to a people in need of a savior and said, a child has been born. If we had loads of time, we could fill hours with tracing our way from Samson through to Jesus. I'm just going to give you the road signs today. It's a kind of advert for the Bible Overview, RML, if you want to know more. But here are the road signs. Judges ends up with a big sign saying, we need a king over there, that way. We need a king to do what the judges couldn't. Then the next book is the book of Ruth, which tells us that in the day of Judges, there was a family line that leads to David. His name is the last word in the book of Ruth, and there's a signpost. Then 1 Samuel, the next book in the Bible, opens up with the birth of a baby. It's actually, this baby was born on pretty much the same year as Samson, and born in almost exactly the same way. Barren mother, miracle baby, devoted to God from his birth. And his name is Samuel. Samuel, maybe he would fit the list. But even he is a signpost because his job is to find the boy David and anoint him king. And then David finishes what Samson started. Finally, David destroys all the Philistines, saves Israel from them. But David isn't pure. And David doesn't live forever. But in 2 Samuel 7, David is given a promise. Promise that his son will be more than just his son. God says, I will be to him a father. And that God also says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that sounds a bit more like it. But then even David's son Solomon turns out just to be a signpost, pointing on through the Bible, on, the Savior is coming. Here's what it'll look like. Keep building up the list. Look out for the baby. And there are some references on the sheet for what happens about 1,000 years after that. In Matthew chapter 1, an angel comes to a man called Joseph and says, that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you hear the similarities? The Savior, finally. Savior, and Savior is what the name Jesus means, which is a job interview tip, isn't it, for anyone graduating this year looking for a job. If you just change your name by deed poll to managing director or architectural genius or something like that. That's what Jesus does in his job interview. Hello, my name is Jesus. I'm the Savior. Come for the job of Savior. Is that okay? And do you hear what problem Jesus comes to solve? It is problem number 3, isn't it? He will save his people, not from the Philistines, but from their sins, finally. Or in Luke 1, the angel speaks to Mary, says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Or in Luke 2, not on the sheet, but Chris read it to us earlier. verse 10, an angel to some shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." To a people who need a Saviour, a child is born. "This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." See, the more that we've got out of Judges today or in the 8 weeks earlier in the year, the longer the list has got, the things we need. The more frogs, the harder it seemed to find the prince, which just makes Jesus, when he arrives, seem much more surprising, much more amazing, much more complete, much more wonderful. Jesus can keep us from appeasing sin. He brings us new hearts. Jesus dies, but he defeats death and will never die again. He fights. He fights sin and death and Satan. And he turns the tables on all of them because he doesn't just risk his life. He gives it up in order to save me and save you. Because that's what it meant for Jesus to obey God rather than test him, as Satan told him to in the desert. So he doesn't try and usurp God's place. He gives God his Father his rightful place. And his character is not murder and slaughter, but love and peace. And his purity and holiness, that starts from the womb and continues to the end of a life without a single sin. We sang, didn't we? How marvelous, how wonderful is this Jesus? Is Christmas boring? Were you kind of disappointed when we were going to kind of be about Christmas today? Because that we do that in December, do it pretty thoroughly, to be honest, whole load of carols. And we do it, and Christmas is for children, isn't it? Isn't that what we think? Christmas is for kids. Are you bored of Christmas? It is marvelous and wonderful that finally there was a Jesus who matches the job description and saved me. So just reopen Judges 13 if you've closed it. Because point three, and don't panic, very briefly, we're going to do the rest of the chapter. Just a few minutes to look at verses 8 to 23. Do you see, the story could have gone straight from 7 to 24. The Saviour is amazing. He's going to come. Verse 24, here he is. But 8 to 23 focus on the parents and focus on their reaction, which is to ask us, how do you respond to the news about a Saviour? That's what this book was doing when it was first written. And my best guess is that Samuel wrote this book. We've said that, haven't we, over the last couple of months. Samuel wrote it, I think, to point to David as Saviour. So in chapter 13, the question is, how do you react to the news that David is the Saviour? Do you react like Manoah, the husband, or do you react like his wife? Which one is you? See, 3 verse 7 is all that it should have taken. Sorry, verses 3 to 7, all it should have needed. The angel tells the wife. The wife believes him. The wife tells the husband. Husband believes the wife. Job done. That's all it should have taken. And Samuel says, that's all it should need. I tell you about David, you believe me, job done. But in 8 to 23, Manoah is, he's not very good at taking it from his wife. He's not very good at believing her. He begs the angel to come back again and then asks a long series of questions. None of them in themselves are that bad. But through the whole long conversation, all the angel will do is just say again what he's already said to the wife. You can almost see Manoah kind of wheedling for extra information, trying to get an extra little hold over this visitor. And the angel just kind of knocks it back one by one. So Manoah begs for the angel to come back again. So the angel comes back to the wife, and she has to run and get her husband. Manoah says, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" "I am." Nothing more than that. And he says, what is to be the child's manner? Verse 12. What is his mission? And the angel doesn't even tell him about the Philistines. He just says, look, Manoah, basically what you need to worry about is the grape shopping. Just see if you can keep the special diet, satisfy the cravings, no grape products for your wife. Then he won't let Manoah feed him or tell him his name. He just points at what Manoah should have known. This is a message from God. Do you believe it? So what do you make of Manoah? He's a mix. I think he's very human. Partly he is cynical, just like maybe we are after 8 weeks of Judges or years and years of trying to follow Jesus in a mixed up world. Partly he's doubtful, the way that Gideon was when Gideon met an angel a few chapters back. And Samuel says, what do you think about David? How do you react to the idea that David is the savior of Israel? Or I guess to us, how do you feel about Jesus? How do you react to the idea that Jesus is the savior of his people? See, all the cynicism and realism of Judges should make us welcome Jesus even more. You see, there is no problem in the world that the Bible didn't think of and put on Jesus' job description. There is no failure of our hearts that Jesus doesn't know about, that he is not equipped to save us from and lead us through. And with Jesus, there is no disappointment. The more you get to know him better, the more you see his secrets, the more his expenses are photocopied and handed round for everyone to see, the more you know Jesus, there's no disappointment. But will we trust him? That's where the wife models it, Samson's mum. She listens, she believes it's true, and she obeys and she trusts. And for us, I think our situation is not a million miles from where Samuel was when he first wrote this. I think it's probably written first when David is king, but also Saul is king. So David has been found and announced and anointed, and everyone knows Samuel thinks he's the king, but he's not king yet, not here in Israel. In fact, he's on the run, and Saul looks like he's going to find him and kill him. Is he really the promised savior? I think we sometimes think it's much harder to believe today than it would have been then. Jesus has been away so long, promised, announced, arrived, anointed, made king. But when we come to sing the last song in a second, the fourth verse is all about Jesus coming back. He will be king. That can be hard to believe, can't it? In a world where it looks like someone else is king. So the questions about Jesus are, is he the frog or is he the prince? Is he a disappointment in some way or is he wonderful and marvelous? And the question for us is, are we cynics or are we believers? Let's pray. Father God, it is wonderful and marvelous that you would send someone as amazing as Jesus, your only son, that you'd send him to people who again and again betray you and let you down, but you'd send him as the perfect, complete solution, that his death, his love rescues us, his lordship, his keeping will make sure we can stick with you. Please, Father, keep us in belief and faith about that. Rather than cynicism, help us rejoice and praise you for the Saviour who was born. Amen.